All right, we're back in business now.
We're reading chapter 17, reading telescopically. I'm just putting this down for the computer. Telescopically, when you look at the Bible, connective words. Connective words help associate meaning, gives you greater understanding of the text, things such as that. So let's look telescopically at a passage of Scripture, where we can see what's going on. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse I used this morning. Little key words, I'm going to show them to you here. Beginning in chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then you look at verse 2 and it begins with and. So what that tells you is verse 2 goes with verse 1, okay? So he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So there's a contrast right there. You have a connective word, and. And you have a contrast there. A contrast gives you the opposite of what the previous thing said. Okay? So the emphasis of the passage is, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable ministry, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay? So he gives you the flip side. When you read that passage, what you could do is, if you were doing a Bible study, let's say, or a Bible class, a Sunday school class, and you were going to teach that as like a devotion, you'd have side A to do, side B what not to do. And you could list those items underneath it. So what you would do on the to-do side, you would put, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Number two, holy. And then under holy would be acceptable to God, because that would explain what holy is. And then also underneath that you'd put reasonable service, because that goes with the presentation. Then you'd put, and do not be conformed to this world. So another thing you'd have is, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what this is telling you, the transformation by the renewing of a mind, is telling you how to fulfill the first part of that verse. First part of the verse, we'll plot it up here. Let's just put it up here. And what you do, get you a notepad. You want to do a Bible study, and I'm just showing you a simple one, not a detailed one. So what you'd take is do, don't. Okay? So do would be present your body. Okay? How is your body to be presented? This would be, you would come underneath here, and you'd put living sacrifice. Second thing would be holy. Right? And then these two things right here would be acceptable to God. That makes sense at all? I tell you what.
You know that lesson in the church today about Christ saying, if you won't be my disciple, don't you?
Yeah.
That confounds me, and I keep trying to reconstruct that in my mind about your parents and your family and all of that.
Uh-huh.
You know, if this is appropriate time or place to...
I guess it is. You brought it up. It's the purpose of Sunday school classes, I learned. We're learning Bible study methods, so we'll look at that passage, okay? Let me finish this one right here. He says, which is your reasonable service, okay? So, I guess you could say service to God would go up here. Wouldn't you say that?
Yes, sir.
Service to God. That's the big picture, okay? Then you get over here in the verse 2, and it says, and do not be conformed to this world. So you want to be presenting your body, and then under don't would be conformed to the world. And then underneath over here, you would put be transformed. And how are you transformed?
Renewal.
Renewal of mind.
What's that word for renewal? What's the word for renewal?
I don't know.
Metamorphosis.
Oh, no, that's a word for transform.
Is that the word for transform?
Yeah. The word for transform is metamorphy. Metamorphe, which means to go through a change. Renewing of your mind. And then you get the purpose, and the purpose is to prove what is God's will, to prove the will of God. So how do you find the will of God? This is one of the things you could deduce from this passage. You will find the will of God when you submit yourself fully to God and are transformed by the renewing of your mind. A lot of people think of the will of God like this. Let me show you a picture. And that's the will of God, the little dot there. And so you start trying to figure out what is the perfect will of God for you. You say, well, is it the will of God for me to drive a Chevy or a Ford or a Dodge or whatever, Toyota? What's God's will? What's God's will for me this morning? To wear, shall I wear a gray shirt? Shall I wear khaki slacks? What's God's will? Who should I marry? What's God's will? And we look for God's will like that. Yet the Bible teaches this. Y'all have seen this before. The Bible teaches it like this. And what you have in the center is the moral will of God. Can y'all see that, or is that too little? The moral will of God. God clearly tells you what His moral will is. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Those are clear commandments of what the will. Anything in the Bible that's an imperative is the moral will of God. Okay? Make sense to you? This line right here represents the sovereign will of God. And the sovereign will of God is you can't get outside of that. In other words, God limits what you can do. Okay? He prevents you from doing things. And so what the will of God really amounts to is these decisions in here.
Is that the will of man?
Yeah, or the desire.
Or permissible will.
Yeah, it's also referred to as the permissible will of God. In other words, what God permits you to make decisions on, which is virtually everything that you're faced with in life, outside of a moral dictate. Okay? That would be, for example, who am I going to marry? What kind of car do I buy? And what does God tell you to do? Well, if you read in Proverbs, He gives you a list of things to do. Get wise counsel. Be a wise steward of the money that you have. That kind of thing. Those kind of principles. So what you would do, and this sounds real human to a lot of people, but what you would do is you would actually use your brain. That sounds foreign in church to tell people to use their brain, but in reality, that's how we make decisions in life, is using our brain. But how do you figure out how to use your brain? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So your mind is transformed by the will of, by the word of God, and you begin applying this stuff to your life. So when it comes to decisions in life, you use what we call biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is, if it violates the moral will of God, it's out. Boom, it's gone. There's no discussion. There's nothing taking place. Y'all follow me on that? That's out of the question. You just take it off the table. I can't do it because that violates the moral will of God. Number two, if it violates your conscience, I can't do that. Okay? So what you do then is you say, okay, what kind of car should I drive? Well, God wants you to be a wise steward of your money. He doesn't want you spending your money on a junker. Okay? But you may be so depleted in funds that you've got to buy a junker. So what kind of junker do you buy? You buy the best junker you can find. Okay? And how do you do that? You get counsel. You investigate the vehicle. All that kind of stuff. Does that make sense to you at all? That's how you figure out the will of God. It's not like praying and then all of a sudden you wake up more and say, I think God wants me to do this. It's using your mind and logically thinking through a situation without violating the moral will of God. Okay? And so what this passage is telling you right here, the first step to figuring out the will of God is give yourself fully to God. Don't be conformed to the world. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what will you do? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how you find it. You get your mind renewed. And you think through that process, okay? I've got a big book in my office about this thick. And it's called The Will of God. And it's an excellent book. Excellent book. And it tells you this process. What I did is I summarized that book right there. I mean, that's really what it's telling you. But he goes through all the different scriptures on how that's to be done and stuff. But a lot of people think the will of God affects everything in their life. In other words, I've got to find out what God's will for me in this area is. What you've got to find out is transforming your mind and focusing on God, and the will of God will come to you. God directs you in that by using wise counsel, okay? And by being a wise steward of the resources that you have, okay? I tell that to young people. I deal with a lot of college students here, being in a college town. And the biggest question when I go speak like at a college group or something like that is, how do you find the will of God for your life? I said, what are you talking about? Where I should work, who I should marry. They go through this whole laundry list of the big decisions. Because see, some of the biggest decisions in your life are made when you're at your youngest. Okay? And so how do you make those decisions? Well, they'll pray and lay out sheepskins and all this other kind of things, trying to find out the will of God. You know, God, if it's your will for me to marry this person, let me see a red bird this morning. And they'll go outside and they won't do it, they will hunt a red bird. They're going to hunt a red bird down. Ah, there's a red bird. That's what God wants me to do. That's not how you find the will of God. You find the will of God by using a brain. God gave you a brain. And contrary to what a lot of preaching says, Christianity is a thinking religion. It requires a lot of thought and a lot of thinking. And it requires a lot of discipline. You've got to be able to harness your thoughts. And the way you do that is you got to be transformed by renewing your mind. Now, the negative side of that is it doesn't happen quick. Transforming your mind takes time. Repetition. Just like I said in the sermon this morning. It's reading stuff over and over and over again. And then applying it to your life. That makes sense to you? Okay, so this verse of Scripture, one of the key words in this verse is and. And is a very key word. So because it ties in. Now I'll show you something else. Then I'm going to go to the verse that Ben was talking about. You see in verse 3 where it says 4. And then you see in verse 4 where it says 4. Okay? Those are explanations of the previously stated verses, okay? In the Greek text, if you got a Greek interlinear and you want to see what that word is, the word that is there is this word, gar. And gar is a word that's a supporting argument for something that was previously said. It's like a sub point on an outline. You do an outline, you come to A, you got your main point, and then under you got 1, 2, 3. These would be the 4, 4, 4, 4. That's how it would work. Okay? Fours are in there as supportive. Because he says, why? So you ask the question. Remember, we go back to our question. Why does this matter? What's the point of this? All that kind of stuff. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each man a measure of faith. What does it mean to think soberly? It means to think with a transformed mind. Okay? For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Now, how will that apply to presenting your body as a living sacrifice? Because not everyone in the body should be doing the same thing. Everyone should be doing different ministries, is what he's saying, is what he's teaching. So what I'm trying to show you, when you read telescopically, you've got to look distinctly and specifically at specific words in that passage. And the word here is connection. Connected word. Remember, one of the first classes we had in here, we went to the passage in John chapter 8. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Y'all remember that? I told you that's a connective. A connective ties into the previous. Okay? And what's the previous one say? It talks about being a faithful disciple. When you're a faithful disciple, you follow Christ, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the thing that precedes that is obedience. Okay? Y'all remember that or not? Y'all want to look at the verse again? Yeah, your name. Okay. We won't. We'll go to the passage you want to see, because there's some connectives in that passage. Go to Luke 14. Because this is a very confusing passage of Scripture. Or can be. Luke 14, 25. Verse 25, and great multitudes went with him. I'm going to erase all this stuff here. Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. Now this is very important, because you got a multitude of people following Jesus. A bunch of them aren't following him for the right reasons. You follow me? Now in today's church, if you had great multitudes following you, Jesus would not say, hate your father and mother, your wife and children, brothers and sisters, and your own life, or you can't be my disciple. That would be considered a negative statement. Okay, it would not be seeker sensitive. A seeker sensitive statement would be, you can love whatever you want to as long as you follow Jesus. And that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds really acceptable. The only problem with it is it goes against what the Bible teaches, okay? But that's what seeker-sensitive teaching teaches. Y'all know what I mean when I say seeker-sensitive? Seeker-sensitive is a movement that began in the church back in the 80s. And it was to tone down the language and, as they said, the rhetoric of the Bible by making it more acceptable for lost people. And you make the church more acceptable. You don't use words like sin. You don't use words like repentance. You don't use those words. Why? That drives people away from the church. You use acceptable words. You use words that are soft and gentle. And you try to draw everyone in. Well, number one, the church is not for unbelievers.
Right.
Number one, period. That's a truth in Scripture right there. The Bible says The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. The Bible is not written to lost people. You know, and all the stuff the Bible shows, feeding the poor and doing all that stuff, it teaches all that stuff. But there's a context that it teaches it in. And people are forever taking and pulling things out of context in the Bible and trying to apply it to society. And that's not how the Bible works. The Bible is very clear in how it works. The Bible instructs us on how it works. So when he says here, great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, well, after reading this passage, you can come to a conclusion. He's thinning the multitude down pretty quick. So he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what's the subject here? The subject is discipleship. What is discipleship? You have to define that first. Discipleship is following Christ. Okay? So what is he saying when he says, does he mean you've got to honest to goodness hate your mother and father? I mean, you gotta have hate in your heart for them. Mm-mm. What he's saying, he's drawing a comparison. Your devotion to me is number one. And if people were to look at it, they would think you hated everyone else but me. It means to have a total devotion to the person of Christ. Okay? Because what's the last part of it? And hates his own life. He's talking about prioritizing, is what he's talking about. And he says, he cannot be my disciple. So in order to be a disciple of Christ, the first step is, you've got to prioritize your relationship to Christ. Your relationship to Christ has to supersede earthly relationships and your own personal desires. So he's telling you discipleship requires sacrifice. Okay? And, here's your connection, and whoever does not bear my cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does bearing the cross mean? It means suffering persecution. All right? The cross that Christ carried was the object of sacrifice. This passage is a very similar passage we just covered in Romans about presenting your body a living sacrifice. Okay? You have to be fully and completely devoted to him to be a disciple. You've got to be, term that people use today is you've got to be sold out. Does that make sense to you? You got to be sold. This is another way of saying it.
Well, I think what's confusing is, you know, the commandments that say honor them. Honor
yeah, yeah, yeah.
And then it throws you off a little bit.
Yeah, because he's not saying that you hate and despise them, because that's forbidden. So what you, in Bible interpretation, what you got to do is you got to take what are very clear descriptives in Scripture. Very clear descriptives in Scripture is honor your mother and father. Okay? So how can I honor my mother and father and yet at the same time hate my mother and father? It's got to be meaning something else. This passage is not a literal statement. This passage is more of a descriptive statement. In other words, if someone's looking at me, they see that my number one priority is not me, because I hate myself, and it's not my family. My number one priority is my devotion to Christ. Now, understand this. If I'm devoted fully to Christ, I'm going to honor my mother and father. If I'm fully devoted to Christ, I am going to take care of my own life, and I'm going to make sure my life is good. That makes sense to you? He's talking about getting your priorities right. And which you look at it like this. You have Christ, family, and self. It's kind of like a kindergarten thing. Put these things in order the way they should go. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, what order do they go? They go here, and everything else, whatever order you care for, comes underneath.
Somewhere else they said his mother and brothers around the hallway. Mm-hmm. And he made his comment there.
Yeah. You know what he's saying? He's saying, my spiritual relationship supersedes my earthly relationship. That's what he's saying. Yeah. That's very similar question.
Well, just a definition. The definition is to love less, to postpone in love, to esteem less, or to slight. In other words, Christ is
so
first.
That definition for hate.
For hate, yes, yeah. Correct. And it goes back to Genesis 29, where it says that, you look at it so I don't get it wrong, that Leah, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated because her womb was closed, it wasn't that people hated her because she didn't have babies, it was that she was esteemed less, and then the Lord opened up her womb, and then she was loved equally or esteemed equally. But it's not that, it's not to detest somebody or sin, it's not that type of hatred, it's just to prioritize, like you're saying.
Yeah. Prioritize. When people see it in your life, they would say, man, he must hate his family. He must hate everything but Jesus. Yeah.
I call him the bus, pluck it out.
Yeah.
He's not advocating any relationship.
That person, yeah, that person is a problem in prison.
You cannot be a complete person before you are a time person.
Yeah, exactly. Somebody, your eye caused you to sin, pluck out your eye. We got a guy on death row that did that. Pulled out both his eyeballs. And I've seen him do other things. Because it caused some problems. Sex offenders and stuff, they do weird things. Why? Because they're taking something literal that is used in hyperbole. Hyperbole is where you overstate something. Okay? Hyperbole can get you in trouble. I was in a class one time, Bible study class, and when I was going to Bible college, I didn't have any money, and so I didn't eat supper. I would go straight from work, go to Bible class, and I didn't eat supper, and I'd be hungry. And one night we were doing a Bible study in a class, and we're in a group of four, and I said, man, I'm so hungry, I can eat a skunk right now. And I had a Haitian guy in the group, and he goes, oh, you like skunks? And I said, no, not really. He said, well, skunk's okay if it takes a lot of garlic and lemon. And I said, get out of here. He said, no. He said, when I immigrated over here from Haiti, he said, I ate skunks. I ate roadkill, possum, skunk, armadillo. He said, whatever I could find. And he gives me his testimony, and he was in Florida. And he ended up going to a Pizza Hut and was eating out of the dumpster at the Pizza Hut. And the manager called him and asked him why he was doing that. He said, I'm hungry. And the guy said, well, come inside, clean the bathroom. And he said, I'll give you a fresh pizza. So he cleaned the bathroom. He did such a good job, the guy hired him to clean the bathroom. Within 2 years, he had a janitorial service in Florida where he ran around cleaning all the Pizza Hut bathrooms and was able to take his money and bring his family over. Then he came to Houston because he wanted to go to the Bible college. He heard about the Bible college from a friend of mine that lived in Florida, met this guy, sent him to Houston. He brought his family to Houston, and he was going through Bible college, and he ran a janitorial service, went to Bible college at night, and then he was in the process of planting a Haitian church. A lot of Haitians live in Houston, and he had a huge Haitian church down there. But I was using hyperbole when I said, I'm so hungry I can eat a skunk. He took it as little. Well, Jesus said, hate your mother and father, and hate yourself, and hate your brothers and sisters. He's using hyperbole. He's overstating something to show how important it is. Does that make sense at all? Y'all follow that? It's not literally hating them, because we're forbidden in Scripture. Remember that. We're commanded in Scripture to honor and care for them. Okay? That cleared up some? Okay? He says, And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, you got to be prepared for intense persecution. If you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen, is what he's saying. But note what he said. He's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. Justification is where you're declared righteous at a point in time. Faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification is where you go from
moment of salvation until the Lord calls you home.
Okay.
What he's talking about is he's talking about this period of time right here. He's talking about being a disciple.
The problem with this verse is a lot of people equate discipleship with justification. They will say this: if you are not following Christ, you really aren't saved. If you aren't fully committed to Christ, you really aren't a believer. Let me ask you this question. Are you fully committed to Christ 24 hours a day? We're in church, I know. Everyone's kind of like, oh yeah, most of the time. No, we are not. I'll answer the question. We're not. We don't stay committed. That's just what we are. That's why we need a Savior. We need someone to save us from ourselves. God saves us from the penalty of our sin, and in sanctification, he saves us from the power of sin. Why? Because we drift back into sin. That's just what we are. That's who we are. That's why we're totally dependent upon the grace of God throughout our life. Period. That's just how it is. Now, what you do progressively in time, your dependence on that becomes less and less. Okay? Your devotion to Christ ought to become stronger and stronger. Why? Because your mind's being renewed. You're practicing the faith more. You're growing in your relationship with Christ. And you're learning how to manage sins in your life. As you get further down the road, sins that bothered you early in life should become more and more minimal in your life. But there's a lot of things. You can take things like childhood trauma, for example. People have been through childhood trauma. Sexually abused, physically abused, emotionally abused. Many times people will struggle with that all through their life. What you got to do is you got to transform your mind. You got to quit letting that stuff dictate your life. I think most people have had some kind of trauma in their life, some more than others, but everyone's had some. And it's just, you live in a fallen world and you're around people that are weird, and that's what happens. People that are sinful, and that happens. You got to learn how to transform. I'm not what my parents said I was going to be. I'm not what my teacher says I am. I'm not what my coach says I am. See, people will say that kind of stuff to kids. You're stupid. See, one of the problems I run into in a prison is I tell my field ministers, when you talk to these inmates about taking classes, don't say take a class, because they hate school. Most of them quit school. The average education is fifth grade. So most of them quit school. You say teacher or school, and you know what that does? It conjures up negative mental images in their mind, and they immediately say, I'm not doing that. I want nothing to do with that. You got to use a different approach. You want your life to become better. Yeah, I'll take that. Well, it's the same thing. You want to take a class with your life to use? Don't put that part in there. They can't relate to that part, okay? Where's that come from? Comes from bad experiences in life. And these guys go through life, and any authority figure, the first authority figure they saw was a teacher. What'd the teacher do? Kicked them out of class. Told them they were worthless. Told them they were useless. Told them they were stupid. Or if they didn't know they were stupid, they put it on their paper, else. And so they view that as a very negative thing. So you get in a prison environment, and school is not a positive thing. It's not something you bring up around inmates. They hate school. They hate school teachers. They hate educators. They despise them. The hatred for them is insane. When you get them started on that, you can just see the anger well up in them. And that's why people that teach in the prison, you got to be, it's a very secluded area. They count them in, count them out. They have security in there, because they react to teachers in a negative way. That comes from childhood trauma, okay? Now, I'd say 85% of our population is like that, okay? That's just how it is. But that happens in other areas in life. When people have negative events in childhood, they immediately relate it, and everything in their life begins relating back to that. People become control freaks and stuff. They lose control, someone takes advantage of them. That's never going to happen again. So what do? They keep barriers between themselves and people. That makes sense to you? So understand that when you look at, you look at the scripture and he talks about being a disciple. He's talking about this right here. This is just believing, trusting in Christ. Discipleship is an ongoing process, and you should be improving on it. Whoever does not bear his cross, come after me, cannot be my disciple. For, here comes your illustration. This is that supporting argument, okay? For, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 meet him who has 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great ways off, he goes with a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. In other words, he says, I'm going to war against this dude. His scouts come back and say, he's got twice as many people out there as what we got. Well, we got to come up with a different plan. I can't deal with that. So what you do, you get a peace delegation together and say, go talk to the guy and see if we can just sign a peace treaty. I'm not going to sacrifice my whole army again. I can't beat him. I can't defeat him. That's what a wise leader does. Yes.
Well, as a warrior, when you know you're outnumbered, but your cause is just and true and better than that guy's, do you wait and fight another day or do you go then?
Well, you sign a treaty and make him think you're a friend and you stab him in the back. If your goal is to win, that's what you that's a different subject, okay?
Yeah, I guess.
But no, I mean, if you're outnumbered, what do? You back off and fight another day, right? If you don't just sacrifice your people knowing that you can't win. You just don't do that. That's foolish, is what it is. You know, I read stories and been in situations with guys. There's some things you just say, we got to come up with a different plan. We got to come up with a different approach. Just like Marines in Vietnam when they were fighting the hill fights in 1967 on the hills outside of Khe Sanh. When they first started those fights, you know how they were fighting them? Hey, doodle, doodle, right up the middle. They would put their men on line. They would charge straight into the objective. Then they stopped that because they realized these are not Viet Cong we're fighting. These are NVA, North Vietnamese Army. These are a well-equipped army and have just the same armament we have, and they're just as good a fighters as we are. We've got to use a different approach. So they changed their tactics because their casualty rate went up too high. They reevaluated, okay? What he's saying here is when it comes to walking with Christ, you better understand what it entails. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you got to count the cost. Now, how do you count the cost? You prioritize Christ above all else. You got to realize, in order to do this, there are certain things I'm going to have to sacrifice in my life. Were these multitudes ready to do that? No. By and large, no, they weren't. Christ whittled his crowd down. Look at the conclusion. He says, the conclusion is verse 23 or 33. He says, so likewise. Remember that key word, likewise? This is your applicational part. This is the summary. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So what is he saying? If you can't follow Christ consistently, don't even try. That's not what he's saying. You know what he's saying? Get your life prioritized. Understand this. Following me is completely different than anything else you've ever done in your life. And either I'm going to be first or you're going to fail in the process. That's what he's saying. He's not telling them to not do it. He's just simply telling them, evaluate what's going on. Because if you're going to follow me and be a disciple, you've got to have me number one or you're not going to be successful. Does that make sense to you at all? I hope so. And then he gives you an illustration. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying? What do you think he's saying in that passage right there?
Stay salt.
Yeah. if you lose your distinction, if you, how would you become less salty?
You prioritize things above your relationship with Christ.
You get your priorities in life wrong. That's how we lose our distinctiveness. We let other things sway us away. What about Demas? Remember Demas last week? What was Demas's problem, according to Paul? Having loved this present world. See, he lost his priority. So what did Demas do? He failed to count the cost, the devotion that it took. Okay? So what he's saying here is he's using hyperbole to stress something real strong, and what he's seeking to stress is your relationship to Christ. If you're going to be successful with Christ, you got to prioritize your life. That's what he's saying. Parables have one meaning, okay? One meaning. So when you read that whole parable, he starts out with hating mother and father, hating yourself, being willing to sacrifice and suffer for his cause. Then he illustrates it by showing you a guy that wants to build this big tower and runs out of money. What does he do? He fails. Okay? Why did he fail? He didn't prioritize finishing the tower. Okay? That's what he's saying there. And then he gets down here and he says, this king doesn't go to war. Why? Because he realizes he can't, so what does he do? He comes up with a different priority in his life. What he's teaching in this parable is prioritizing your life if you're going to be a disciple. And your relationship with Christ has to be first and foremost. Does that clear it up some? Help you understand? But you see how important it is to go through and look at the distinctive words, connective words, stuff like that. The previous passage we had, transforming your mind, what's that all about? How do I find the will of God? So if you're doing a Bible study, what you could do is say, how do you find the will of God for your life? You prioritize your relationship with Christ. You transform your mind. You give yourself fully. Same thing this passage is saying. All the epistles do is they expand on the teaching that Jesus does in the Gospels. And Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. What does Paul say? Present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay? Jesus said, hate your mother and father, brothers and sisters, all these other relationships. What's Paul say? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, prioritize them. Rearrange your thoughts. Okay? Hot. We're done. Well, we got a service in 5 minutes. Does that help you see on the connection? Connections are very important. We'll cover context. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you in prayer.